Well, good evening, Praxis. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to the book of Ecclesiastes. Tonight, we'll be continuing our series by looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We'll be looking at all 17 verses of the chapter. Let me read it for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Well, several weeks ago, I had the opportunity to visit our nation's capital for the first time. I've always wanted to go. I love history. I love seeing cool historical places in person. And to be honest, I didn't know what to expect from the city of Washington, D.C. I was excited, but I wasn't expecting anything spectacular. For most people, when they talk about their favorite cities in the U.S., it's usually places like New York, Chicago, L.A., and Washington, D.C. usually isn't on top of most people's lists. But I have to admit, it was a great experience. I had a great time. We got to tour all 3 branches of government. So we got to see the White House. We got to see the room in the White House where many important dinners have been held. We got to see the room where presidents who had died during their presidency were laid in an open casket. You know how people will view open caskets. And so Abraham Lincoln, he was in that room when he got shot. John F. Kennedy was laid in that room when he was shot. We also went to the Supreme Court. We actually got to sit in the courtroom itself. And so that was pretty surreal just to think about everything that has gone on in that room. We went to the Capitol where, as you know, Congress meets. But maybe the most interesting part of the trip for me was being able to see the original copy of some of our nation's founding documents. So as you know, the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights. And it's been a while since I've studied U.S. history, as I'm sure for many of you as well. Maybe not as long as, say, Ian and Alan. We're a little bit older, but sorry, Alan. But I remember after seeing some of these documents, I was curious because, yeah, like most things, we read things for school, try to get a good grade, but after that, we kind of just move on, and we don't remember a lot of things. And so out of curiosity, I went online, and I started reading some of these documents and what they had to say in them. And I remember reading some of the contents, things related to liberty, justice, free speech, individual rights, right? All that stuff. And as I was reading, I remember thinking in my head, this is like no-brainer stuff, right? What's kind of the big deal about this? Like, why are these things so important? Why are these documents so amazing in some people's eyes? But I was reminded that at the time, these ideas were revolutionary, literally. Because up until that point in Western history, and indeed world history, most governments were ruled not by the people, but usually by a single person. A person who, because of the human heart's bent towards sin and selfishness, often ruled oppressively and selfishly to serve his or her best interests, not the interests of the people. So going into this trip, I would have considered myself patriotic, someone who loves America, very thankful for America, but not someone who's like very patriotic or someone who's like crazy about America. I'm not usually wearing like, yeah, an American flag hat or like, I don't know, don't tread on me shirt or something. But after seeing everything in person, and I think reflecting on it, I think I walked away realizing just how much we take for granted, how much I take for granted, for which we can be thankful about this country. But even then, in a country and system as great as ours, which is designed to limit the power of government, and specifically its ability to oppress people, things like the abuse of power and corruption, as we know, still exist. The people don't always get their say. Some dissenting voices are repressed. Not everyone has the means to take their case to the Supreme Court and have a fair trial. So whether you live under a monarchy or a democracy or some other type of government, as we come to our passage, we see that there's a common thread to all of them. And that is that all of these forms of government, to differing degrees, have corruption. And that is because any government is going to be ran by fallen people in a fallen world. Last time we left off in chapter 7, in verse 29, Solomon says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And this is certainly true of government and those in it. So in light of this, the question we come to now in this passage is, what do we do? How do we behave then and respond when the government acts foolishly and wickedly? Do we just separate ourselves from the world and from politics altogether? Or should we get involved and should we speak up? What do we do? Well, thankfully, Solomon has imparted wisdom to us on this issue. And the first thing he tells us is to be wise towards those in power. So this is going to be point number one on your notes. We'll be looking at verses 1-9. And what Solomon is basically doing here is he's going into wise teacher mode. And like any wise biblical teacher, he's teaching his students how to live successfully in God's world. And in this case, how to interact with those in power. The first thing Solomon says in verse 2 is very simple. He says, "Keep the king's command because of God's oath to him." So at the most basic level, Solomon is saying that our default position toward the government is one of submission, and that we are to be careful to obey those in power. We read something similar from Paul in Romans 13, and I think it's worth taking a look at it together. So if you would turn there, because this is such a key passage for just us as Christians trying to understand how we interact with the government or how we should view our relationship to the government. So Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for conscience, for the sake of conscience." Another key text, and we're not going to go through it, but you can write this down, is 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17, where Peter is addressing his letter to Christians who are facing persecution, especially from the Roman government. And he says very similar words as Paul. And those are going to be the two main texts in the New Testament that I constantly refer to just to kind of refresh my mind as I think about how to interact with the government or how to just think about my relationship as a Christian with the government. And so those two texts are going to be helpful if you ever want to just refer back to them in the future. But the government, according to these passages, does not have authority on its own. But God, as the ultimate authority, delegates it to them. They are subordinate to him as his servant, and they are supposed to promote and to reward good on the one hand, and on the other hand, they're supposed to deter and punish evil. And since God has sovereignly placed the people in government, in power, when we disobey, Paul says, or act disrespectfully, he says, we disobey God. So Paul and Peter, they unanimously tell Christians that they must obey and submit to the government. It's also interesting that this is during a time when the Roman Empire and its officials were anything but moral and just. So for our context, whether it's Joe Biden or whether it's Donald Trump in office, whether you're dealing with a crooked police officer during a traffic stop, again, not to say that all are crooked, of course. Scripture, nevertheless, is unanimous in its admonition to submit to and honor those in authority. But again, we might be asking, what about those times when we clearly disagree with those in power? And that's what Solomon is talking about in chapter 8 as he goes on, where the government, they're just flat out wrong, and they fail to carry out their duty as God's ministers of justice, to protect the innocent, to reward good behavior, and to punish the guilty. What happens when they fail to do that? Well, on the one hand, in verses 2 to 5, you can turn back to chapter 8 in Ecclesiastes. Solomon explains that when we disagree with the government, when we think that they're acting wickedly, sometimes it is best not to resist or answer back, but just remain quiet and do as they say. On the other hand, this doesn't mean we agree with everything or just passively accept whatever evil or foolish thing they decide to do. And this is especially the case if they directly tell us to do something that violates God's word. For example, in Acts 5, Peter and the apostles, they're charged by the high priest to stop preaching the gospel. And although they are religious authorities, we can imagine that if the Roman authorities, the government came and told them to stop preaching the gospel, they would say the same thing, which is, we must obey God rather than men. So we clearly see there is a time to resist and to push back, especially when there is a case where they tell us, the government or some officials tell us, to not preach the gospel or to do something that violates God's clear commands in Scripture. Furthermore, Solomon expects people to speak up. He expects people to provide feedback to those in power. Throughout Proverbs, Solomon says many times things like, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." It also says, "Prepare plans by consultation and make war by wise guidance." And a lot of these proverbs are being written in the context of them being given to a king, Solomon writing to his son who would be his successor. So in God's eyes, and in Solomon's eyes, it's actually desirable too and wise for people in power to have other people giving them feedback, which sometimes entails contending for what is right and good by respectfully challenging the authorities. That's also encouraged in Scripture. Thus, I think we can and should voice our opinions to them at times. However, Solomon also warns us in these verses in Ecclesiastes to be careful about how we go about this. When the governing authorities make a foolish or wicked decision, he says, "The wise man also watches his steps." The wise man recognizes that a hasty and an aggressive response, either in speech or in action, in that moment will most likely not be very productive. Instead, Solomon provides balanced advice and advocates to play the long game, essentially. After all, Solomon reasons in verses 3-4 that they are the one in power, and it's pointless to try and aggressively resist in that moment. It's just going to cause more headache and trouble for yourself. We can try to fight. However, there are times when it's best to throw in the towel and to wait for moments down the road to voice your concerns. We might think of Proverbs 25:15, where it says, "With patience, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone." And this makes me think of something that actually happened recently right here in Torrance. Several weeks ago, the Torrance City Council, they were voting on whether or not to declare June as Pride Month in Torrance, which, as you know, is the month that celebrates the LGBTQ+ community. And apparently, there were two members on the council expected to vote against it, but they needed two more votes on the council to strike it down. So a few days before the vote, before the meeting, I received an email from one of our members at Lighthouse. Some of you might have received it as well. He sent it to over 300 people, he said. So I'm assuming some of you here received it as well. But he was letting me and other people know that this meeting was open to the public. And he also encouraged us to attend the council meeting and to take the time to speak out in opposition to the resolution. Another option was to write an email to the members of the council. And you can actually access it online. I was looking at it the other day. I wasn't able to go. I was in Washington, D.C. But you can actually look at the meeting notes and you can look at all the emails that were sent. And some of the people that wrote emails were actually from our church. And the content of the emails, on the one hand, it expressed firm opposition to the resolution. But on the other hand, they were expressed in such a way that was still respectful and very loving. And the member from Lighthouse who sent the email to everyone, as I mentioned, over 300 people, he said this in the email, and I quote, he said, "Pray for this vote and all those that will come and speak/write in, that we will be loving in our message, yet clear in our opposition." Unfortunately, so the resolution was passed, and June has been officially declared Pride Month in Torrance. But I think this serves as an encouraging example of how we can go about interacting with and even challenging those in power in a gentle and wise way. Where they didn't storm into the meeting with torches and pitchforks, and when the resolution passed, they didn't make strong objections, they weren't yelling about it, right? And they didn't start a riot. Instead, this church member that emailed everyone, he decided to invite some of the people at the meeting to his house over for dinner so he could have further conversations with them. Because in a situation like this, Solomon is saying, what benefit would come from resisting and fighting? At that point, it's out of your control. No matter what you say or do. The king has already made his decision, so to speak. And it's better to fight another day and perhaps in a different way, in a more subtle way. And this serves as a helpful transition into verses 7 to 9, where Solomon says, he continues, "For a man does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." So Solomon reminds us of the lack of control that we have ultimately on these matters, any matter of life, really. In this case, his words are a reminder for those maybe tempted to think that we on our own can change the fallenness of this world and our government through social activism alone. And of course, right, some people can and will do great things to make advances in this sphere. But for most people, in most cases, we aren't going to turn the world upside down. Most of us aren't going to be like the founding fathers or Martin Luther King Jr. We may have a decent impact on things, but for most people, we're limited. And trying to change the world and the course of history and government is simply out of our control. And to try and grasp after that is like chasing after the wind. It is vanity. So do we just look at the corruption and the foolishness and wickedness of our government in despair with no hope? What do we do? Well, this brings us to our second and final point. In verse 10 and following, Solomon reminds us that when we see the evil and injustice in the world, we find hope in the fact that they also will come to an end one day. In verse 10, he reminds us that the wicked die. So if there is an unjust government or person in authority, we can find comfort, oddly enough, knowing that they will come to an end someday. This made me think of just all of the evil regimes in world history, especially more recently. We think of rulers who thought that they were invincible, that their empire would last forever. We think of the evil emperors of Rome, we think of Stalin or Mao, who killed countless of millions of people. And obviously we think of someone like Adolf Hitler, who thought he was a god, essentially. In fact, I found an old New York Times article from September 6, 1934. And as you know, this is before World War II. This is just at the beginning of Hitler coming to power and the Nazi Party coming to power. And from the front page, it reads this: "Chancellor Adolf Hitler today proclaimed the arrival of the Nazi millennium, predicting that the next 1,000 years would not witness another revolution in Germany. He was equally positive that the National Socialist Movement, so that's the Nazi Party, had now become the absolute master of the Reich, and that its leadership rested in the hands of its best men." Well, of course, we know that this never became true. The so-called Nazi millennium, which terrorized millions of people across the globe, would barely make it past a decade. And I find the words in that quote so interesting because Hitler uses words like millennium and Reich, which in German, that word Reich means empire or kingdom. So Hitler literally thought he was some messiah who would bring in a millennial kingdom of peace and prosperity. And people believed in him. But instead, it was a twisted and evil kingdom that, as we know, brought war and death. And of course, these words of a kingdom sound familiar to us, where in Scripture we read that Jesus will come and establish a millennial kingdom on earth. But instead of death and war and injustice, there will be life, peace, and justice for those who have placed their faith and hope in him. This should remind us that we cannot ever place our hope in human governments. They are filled with sinners and will ultimately fail us, and they will not last. There's only one kingdom that will last, So we look forward to the day where these evil kingdoms will end and the true king, the new and better David, will come and a righteous kingdom will begin. In verse 11, Solomon continues to lament just about the wrong he sees around him. He says the lack of just punishment of criminals leads to more crime. But in verses 12 to 13, he tells us that there is hope for those who fear God. He says, for it will go well with them. On the other hand, it will not go well with the wicked who do not fear God. And this is important to remember because in a world that seems so upside down at times, where the wicked and unjust people in power and with money and status, where they seem to prosper, we must remember that all in all, Scripture lays out very clearly that those who do not fear God will ultimately perish and face pain and sorrow, whether in this life or the next. God is just to visit the iniquity of men. On the other hand, even though there will be cases where the righteous who fear God suffer, on average, those who fear God and obey him will succeed and have blessing. But of course, we know there will be exceptions to this. Look at verse 14. Solomon says, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So again, what do we do in light of this? What wisdom, biblical and godly wisdom, does Solomon have to provide to us for encouragement? Well, in verse 15, he goes on and he says, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. How much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So at the end of the day, Solomon is going back to his favorite piece of advice in Ecclesiastes. After all of his observations, after looking at all of the injustice in the world and the corruption of the king in his case, and not being able to really make a difference in all of that, what are we supposed to do? Well, he's saying, at the end of the day, trying to know and control everything is impossible. So stop worrying about what is out of your control. It is a vain task to try and do that. It's like trying to grasp the wind. Our job is not to control or know what we can't. This is the fourth time he's given this piece of advice. And he's repeating it for a reason. Because he wants to emphasize, and this is the whole point of the book, and the key interpretive part of the book is found at the end, where he tells us that our job at the end of the day is not to worry about these things that we can't control. But our job is to worry about what we can, which is to fear God, be faithful, and enjoy the good gifts God gives us, and to worship him. And in this case especially, he recognizes that we can get so caught up in the wrong of this world that we forget the one who rules it. We can get so caught up in trying to solve the problems in society and in the government that are way too big for us. And Solomon says, this is striving after the wind. So instead of looking to ourselves and looking to humanity and placing hope in humanity or government to provide the ultimate solution to the world's problems, and we know that's never going to happen, right? Because of humanity's bent towards sin and selfishness, right? Even in the U.S. government, where, you know, when I went and learned about all this or relearned it, we saw that the founding fathers were just so obsessed about not letting the government have too much power because they know when the government has too much power, they're going to use it for their own advantage. And so there's these checks and balances. There are these things that ensure individual rights. But even in something like that, corruption still exists because we know people are still in government and people are sinners and people are going to do what best serves their interests. So we can't place our hope in humanity. We can't place our answer to these problems in the world ultimately in government. And God uses government, yes, and places government there for a specific purpose, to promote good, to protect the innocent, to punish evil, to deter crime, those kinds of things. But at the end of the day, we can't put our trust in those things. We trust that God is the one in control, and he sees the corruption. He sees the foolishness of people in power, and he will bring justice and restoration in the end. As I think about this in my own life, as I see wickedness and injustice, as I'm sure all of you do as well, in varying degrees, I've been encouraged by the words in the great hymn, "This is my Father's world." It says, "This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning lights, the lily whites, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Why should my heart be sad? The Lord is King. Let the heavens ring. God reigns. Let earth be glad." They just don't make songs like that anymore, do they? So eloquent and beautiful to remind those of us who might feel the burden and the weight of injustice around us, to see the brokenness of government and the abuse of power, to see wickedness. We're provided comfort in knowing that at the end of the day, God reigns. He sees everything and he will come back. He will judge and he will right every wrong. And Christ will return. He was risen from the dead to reign and to sit at God's right hand, and he will return to establish his millennial kingdom and eventually usher in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no injustice, there will be no corruption. There will be perfect peace and life and justice. So we look forward to that day. We find hope knowing that truth. We have that hope that the world doesn't have, where they have to place their hope in something else, like the government, like something that won't satisfy or deliver. But we have someone who will come, who does satisfy us, and who does deliver on his promises and doesn't go back on them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we have the greatest hope, and something that can never fail us. And that hope is the fact that Christ will return. He will establish your kingdom on earth. He will reign with perfect justice and peace, which will lead to prosperity and blessing for all under his rule. He is not corrupt, but he is kind and gentle and perfect in his judgment. So we look forward to that day, Lord, and we ask that you would grant us the strength and that you would encourage us as we struggle and as we look around us and see all that is wrong in this world, and that you would help us, God, to get to that day, that we would be found faithful, not being discouraged by all that we see, not being bogged down by it, but God, looking to you as we run this race. So please help us do that, God. Even now, as we sing praise to you, may we be uplifted and our eyes set on you and your glory and majesty as the true King who rules over all. So we thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.